Let's open our Bibles. I am excited to get going because the truth of the matter is if you understand the stuff we're going to talk about today, you're going to understand the Old Testament. We are on the bottom edge of putting our puzzle pieces together, the Old Testament history section. And because I missed a session when we were in when I was in jury duty, I'm going to do Israel and Judah same day today. I'm going to do the kings of both Israel and Judah today, and hopefully you will understand how those two things or those two sets of kings work. Go with me to page 3 for a second and look at a chart. Now, you may not be a chart person. As you know, I am a chart person, and I think that this chart helps. So I put it on page 3, but I want to start with it, and then we'll go back and look at some more detail. We talked about the three kings, what we call the monarchical period. Monarch simply meaning king. We had Saul, David, and Solomon. They ruled what you and I would call the United Kingdom. It wasn't always united under them, but essentially, they're the three kings that united Israel, Judah, and the northern tribes as well. And during the time period of Saul, David, and certainly Solomon, there was a united kingdom. These men were ruling in God's stead. Things were going well. Not everything. Certainly, we saw stories and pieces to all of their lives that are not great. But in a global picture, God was using them in some significant ways. At the death of Solomon, the kingdom falls apart. And when the kingdom falls apart, and I'm going to backtrack and give some details on this in a minute, but when the kingdom falls apart, you end up with a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, ruled by two different lines of kings. The tribes to the north, approximately 10 tribes, those are going to be ruled by a series of kings that are stinky. In fact, the Bible calls them evil. All of them are judged to be evil. The kings that rule in the southern kingdom, it's kind of a split vote. Out of 20 kings, there's about 8 of them that are judged to be good. In my Bible, I wrote good but next to half of their names, because while they did some good things, they cleaned up some things from a spiritual standpoint, there was the, you should have done that part too. But it divides. So if you look at the chart, you got the tribes to the north and the tribes to the south. It's now divided. Separate kings for both. And when you're flipping through your Bible and you come up on all those names, if you look at the bottom of page 3, I listed for you the kings of Israel on the left and the kings of Judah on the right and the approximate time that they serve. So you can see in the north, Asa is ruling at about the same time as Baasha and Eli and Zimri and Omri until Ahab shows up. And about the same time Ahab shows up in the north, Jehoshaphat shows up in the south. Are you with me? Most people who are studying the Bible get lost at this point because there's all these names. If you just get the chart on the top of page 3 in your brain, you're good to go. Because the northern kingdom survives even though ruled by evil men, and they are totally turning away from Yahweh, they survive until about 721 B.C., when the Assyrian Empire comes over the Fertile Crescent, down on the top, and wipes out the 10 tribes to the north. When the Assyrians attacked the south, God did not allow the tribes to the south to be taken. They endured. Because of the righteousness, the amount of service of Yahweh, they survive until about 606 B.C. And that's not a hard date, and in a few minutes I'll show you why. It took about 4 or 5 steps to actually wipe out the south, but the date that's normally used is 606. So the southern tribes survived longer because of their attention to righteousness. In the end, all of them are going to end up in exile. And they're going to end up in Babylon. And then we're going to pick up some writers that tell us about their return from exile. Those writers would be Ezra, Nehemiah. Esther is a story that happens while they're in exile. And then they return. And when they return, then we have a series of prophets, minor and major, that are going to, well, actually they overlap. The prophets overlap. So right now all we're getting is Kings down. When we get to the prophets, which will come after Christmas, you're going to be able to lay down each prophet and where they appear on an elongated version of this chart. So right now all you should have in your head is, okay, Saul, David, Solomon, kingdom breaks up. Kingdom to the north, the majority, 10 tribes. They do not worship Yahweh. Evil kings. God uses the Babylonian Empire to come in and wipe them out, 721 BC. They don't wipe out the southern tribes. They survive until 606 when the Babylonians come and wipe them out. They're all in exile. They're in exile until God allows them to return. He prophesies exactly how long they'll be gone, and they do return right on time. And when they return, then we pick up some more history books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and even Esther. You with me? Everybody's okay? That little chart, it's kind of like the freeways in Southern California. You know, down across the bottom goes the 5, or the 405 rather. Then you go up and you get to the 91 crossing over, and you get the 60, and you get the 10, and then you get the 210. If you get that in your mind, you can drive anywhere and not, you know, freak out in Southern California. This little chart, if you get that in your brain, you'll be good to go. All right, now back to page 1. So the death of Solomon. Solomon is going to pass away. Nice little quote here. Upon Solomon's death, God's words come to pass. Solomon's son Rehoboam chooses the foolish course of promising more severe taxation. Jeroboam, an officer in Solomon's army, leads the 10 northern tribes in revolt. They make him their king, leaving only Judah and Benjamin in the south under Rehoboam. This is the beginning of a chaotic period with two nations and two sets of kings. Couldn't have said it better, so I just swiped it from them. By the way, I will have a bibliography for you at the banquet, in case you want to say to your sweet husband, hey, honey, this is what I'd like for Christmas, a series of books that would be helpful to you, several of which I've quoted a lot, and I think they're really helpful little Old Testament books, easy to read, easy to understand. Time frames. We're covering, really, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and I'm going to even comment about 1 and 2 Chronicles in a few minutes. 1 Kings, it's covering about 120 years of time, and there are some approximate dates for you. 2 Kings is going to cover a longer period of time, about 291 years, and again from about 851 BC to 560. I saw a cute little scorecard, and I put it in your notes because it helped me get the big picture down in a nice little chart. One of the things that I try to do when I'm teaching is do just that. Give you something that takes a lot of information and brings it down to boom. And if you get the boom down, then you're good to go. So here's one of those. In Israel, that's the northern tribes. Now, by the way, when you read in the Old Testament and it says, now Israel did this or Israel did that, you have to stop and ask yourself the question, when is this? Because if it's before the breakup, then it's all northern and southern. If it's during the breakup, it's only the northern tribes. If it's after the exile and they returned, now it's back to referring to everyone. So the word Israel in this context is referring to the northern tribes, about 19 kings. There were about 9 ruling dynasties, you know, father to son, father to son, father to son sort of thing. 7 of them were assassinated. 1 of them committed suicide. 1 is stricken by God, as if there were, the rest of them weren't. And all of them are judged, as I said earlier, evil kings. When you are reading your Bible, 1 and 2 Kings, write in it, right up at the top, evil because, and figure out what that one did or didn't do. The same way with good. That's why in my Bible at home it says good but. Because I'll find, you know, they knocked down this and they killed off that and got rid of this, but they kept the altars of something another. In Judah, on the other hand, same time period, we've got about 20 kings and 1 queen shows up. There are 2 ruling dynasties, 5 assassinations, 2 are stricken by God, 3 are exiled to foreign lands, and 8 are judged good in the text itself. The Bible itself is saying they were good. And then you're going to find a number of them that are good but sort of thing. On the next page, what I'm trying to do is give you a visual of the land mass that was covered northern to southern kingdoms. Israel to the north, you can see it kind of splits between Bethel and Jerusalem, roughly, and the stuff to the north of Bethlehem is certainly Israel. And then Judah is the smaller area to the south. Remember, we've already talked about the tribe of Simeon got absorbed. It was down in the southern part of Judah. So we really only have Judah and Benjamin in the south. It goes also to the right-hand side of the River Jordan, because remember, there were some tribes that were allowed to be trans-Jordan. There was 2.5 tribes that were allowed to live on the other side, or what we call the eastern side of the River Jordan. Do you remember those tribes? One of them was split, actually, on both sides. Manasseh split, and what are the other two? Reuben and Gad. Reuben? Sounds funny, but it is Reuben, yeah. So you can see that they're on the right-hand side as well. So that'll give you some sort of a geographical orientation. Now you're showing back up at the historical chart. I want us to go to 1 Kings for a second. Chapter 1, I think. Let me get there. No, not 1. Chapter... Hold on a second. I didn't write this down, so I got to find it. Chapter 11. The tail end of chapter 11 of 1 Kings. The death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon, a book that we don't have? Thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all of Israel, he's talking about north and south there, was 40 years. He slept with his fathers, a way of saying he died, he was buried, and so on. His son Rehoboam reigned in his place. And remember, I briefly mentioned that Rehoboam, you know, has an opportunity to do something right and decides not to. He, in fact, is a poor leader because he's given an opportunity to make it a little bit easier on the people of Israel. And instead of doing so, I'm in chapter, at the end of chapter 11 of 1 Kings. I'm now in chapter 12. Rehoboam is going to Shechem for all of Israel to come to Shechem to make him king. Came about that when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, that he was living in Egypt, and he had fled there. When they sent and called him, Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came, and they spoke to Jeroboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." Now, a good leader would have done what? At least try to accommodate them. If the circumstances under which Solomon had placed them was too rigorous, which that's what they're complaining about, maybe it was requiring too much tribute, maybe it was taxes, maybe it was making life difficult for the northern tribes. They're saying, hey, if you'll lighten up a little, we'll serve you. In other words, we'll leave the kingdom intact. And his response, he consults in verse 6 with the elders who had served his father, Solomon, while he was still alive, saying, "How do you counsel me to answer this people?" And then they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and will serve them, grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they'll be your servants forever." Good counsel. Verse 8, but he forsook the counsel of the elders. These are the older, wiser group, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. Bad move. There is just a little side note here. Those who have been through processes, whether they be spiritual ones or otherwise, who have lived through circumstances, women who have raised children already, families that have been through difficulties already, there is wisdom to be mined in those lives. And that's what was going on here. The older group that had been through things with Solomon says, hey, yeah, this is what you ought to do. Lighten up a little and we'll keep the kingdom intact. Instead, he goes to his buddies who have not lived through it, who are arrogant, who are probably looking for a little power, and they recommend, the young man who grew up said, "Thus you shall say to these people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us,' but you shall speak to them and say," I'm in verse 10, "'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I'll discipline you with scorpions. Bad move. Poor, poor leadership. And what happens is the kingdom divides. Jeroboam takes a group and they head north and they no longer serve Rehoboam, and he's ending up with a relatively small kingdom to rule. The names that are on your page 3, I don't think it's necessary for you to memorize them or anything of that sort, but I do think it's appropriate for you to spend a little time, maybe over the holidays, just write a one-phrase description of these guys next to their name. Because there's some real heroes on the Judah side. Some guys whose stories are worth reading a second and third time. And I won't steal your joy by telling you who they are. You go ahead and spend a little time in your Bible and find them. And enjoy especially the two or three of them on the Judah side. Now let's spend some time and pick apart the outline of 1 Kings. Can I ask you to get a music stand? My back's killing me, so I'm going to go ahead and sit down, if you wouldn't mind. 1 Kings. 1 Kings, especially chapter 12, which is where we are, the death of Solomon, Rehoboam making his poor choices, and move through to the end of 2 Kings. Remember the little boxes to the right-hand side? Those are there so as to give you an opportunity to recognize a Bible story that you may already know. And that's a Bible story you may know, the story about Rehoboam. Thank you. You're so sweet. The reign within 1 Kings is kind of hard to follow in the sense that it goes back and forth between the southern tribes and the northern tribes. If you're not careful, you're going to get confused. You're going to go, well, is that Judah or Israel? So I tried to give you an actual outline so you could follow it. The reign, it starts in chapter 15 by giving you two kings in Judah, Abijah and Asa. And then it shifts to Israel, and you get five kings, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, and Omri. And that's the latter part of 15 and most of 16. Then you get Ahab. Ahab is worth a little extra time. He's particularly yucky. And what was Ahab's wife's name? Jezebel. And we know that word in our culture. And yes, it means exactly what you think it means, and that's exactly her character. During the reign of Ahab, we come across a prophet that many of you know by name, the prophet Elijah. Now, don't be confused between Elijah and Elisha. That took me years to figure out, so I'm trying to help you. Elijah is the first one, and he is going to do some ruling and reigning, if you will, during during several kings' reign. In particular, a story I know you know comes up during the time period of Ahab. Turn to chapter 17 just for a second. In chapter 17, Elijah is going to prophesy to Ahab in verse number 1, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. You think Ahab was happy to hear that or to hear from whom the instructions were coming? Absolutely not. There was a drought for 3 years, if I'm not mistaken. But by the time we get to chapter 18, now we're going to have this big confrontation. Chapter 18, verse 17 or so. In chapter 18, verse 17, came about when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" It doesn't come across quite as nasty as it would have in Hebrew. He's calling him names. You blankety 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 blank. You're the one that's causing the fact that we have no water. He said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. You followed the Baals," meaning false gods. Now send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So he's throwing down the gauntlet. Elijah the prophet is saying, you know what, you got some terse words for me? Let me explain to you what's going to happen. You get your boys and we're going to meet. I'm just going to come as the prophet of God. You get 400 of prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Ashtaroth, just false gods. You bring them together at Mount Carmel. If you go to Israel, that's one of the places, thank you very much, that they will take you. It's a small mountain. Everything there they call mountains. They're not mountains. They're hills. But they'll take you up on this hill. You'll overlook the valley. And it's a wonderful time to think through what happens in the next few verses. So Ahab sends his message. He gets all those guys together. Verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if it's Baal, then follow him. What a great confrontational question. You know, especially during the holidays. Who are you serving? If God's a tree, if God's a this or a that or a those, then you ought to be, you know, whole hog out serving the tree. But if he's God, if he's Yahweh, if he's who we say he is, then you best be falling on your face before him. The whole issue of the prophets, and we'll get into this when we get back from Christmas, they're trying to tell the children of Israel, stop serving false gods. Turn and worship God. Turn and worship Yahweh. If you don't, judgment's coming. Clean up your act, judgment's coming. That message is as relevant today as it was then. It is a matter of looking at our friends and our relatives and our neighbors, and sometimes even in the mirror, and saying, clean up your act, judgment's coming. If you don't, you take yourself out from the protection of the blessings of God. That's one of the ways I used to explain it to Brianna when we would be in a rebellion period. I would say, honey, we got an umbrella here. I used to get an umbrella out. Pop the umbrella out. As long as you stay under the umbrella, the ucky stuff falling from heaven ain't going to get you. That's the place where you're serving and worshiping and in obedience to God. Safe spot to be. But you step outside of the umbrella of God. You declare, for whatever reason, I want to do it my way. You're no longer under the protective covering of God. And instead of the blessings, what you're going to do is deal with whatever he sends to get your attention. In the case of the nations, it was Assyria or Babylon to actually conquer them. But individually, it may be anything. And we don't like to think that God is judging us. We want a God that looks a lot like Santa Claus. Ho, 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 come get my blessings. But God is not like that. What did C.S. Lewis say? Aslan is not tame. The Lion of Judah is not tame. The mental picture of sweet little Jesus, meek and mild, you know, that works for the manger, but doesn't work thereafter. He is a God that holds people accountable. And unfortunately, we're held accountable to what? Perfection. Ratza rock. It's not going to happen. Which is why when we are driven to the cross, we find in Jesus our protection. We tuck under the umbrella, if you will, and avoid our rebellion so that judgment does not come. Well, at any rate, back to our story. He says, people, you ought to do this. Verse 22, he gets a little arrogant, I alone am left. He kind of comes up with this little, I'm the only one thing. It shows up when he flees in a little while. He thinks he's the only one, and God tells him, go on the other side of the little hill. There's 7,000 prophets, but you're just one of mine. Now, let's not get a little overwrought here. But he says, I'm the only one. He talks about the prophets of Baal. Then he sets him up for a really cool story. Now, let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. I'll prepare the other ox and I'll lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it either. You go ahead and call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, he's the one. Nice little setup. All the people answered and said, hey, that's a good idea. So in verse 25, Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, go ahead, do it. Get yourself an ox, and then, you know, do your deal. Don't put a fire under it. Verse 26, they took the ox, which was given to them. They prepared it. They started calling on the name of Baal from morning until noon. O Baal, answer us. And there was no voice, and no one answered. They leaped about the altar, which they made, and it came about at noon that Elijah starts mocking them. And he says, well, you know, I think you need to be a little louder. Maybe your God's hard of hearing. So he says, call out with a loud voice, for he is a God. Either maybe he's occupied or he's gone aside. Occupied meaning he's going to the bathroom. He's stepped out for a moment to use the restroom. Don't you know that little phrase made him happy? Maybe he's on a journey. Oh, maybe he's asleep. Oh, wake him up. When I was in Japan, I think it was, might have been China, they took me to a temple. And you took your prayer requests and you wadded them up and you threw them. And if they stuck to the back of the temple wall, then you had the sense that he was going to answer them. And in order to make sure that he had a sense that you were there with your prayer request, you banged on these tumblers that made some noise when you spun them. And, you know, you had spun them really loud to make sure he woke up. So when you smacked your prayer request in the back of the temple wall, he'd be awake to pay attention. That's what Elijah's making fun of. He's, you know, hey, maybe he's gone to the restroom. Maybe he's gone on a trip. Maybe he's asleep. So they cry out with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to their customs. Now they're really worked up into a frenzy. Now they're slicing themselves with swords and lances. Blood is gushing out. It came about when midday was past, and they raved. There's a strong word, ranted and raved, until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. The writer who wrote this section is just making sure. He could have said, you know, and there was no response. But he's trying to make sure we get it. No, there was no voice. No one answered. No one's paying attention. Verse 30, then Elijah says to the people, okay, come on over here. Everybody gather around. And he repaired the altar because, you know, they'd been kicking it down. He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come. He said, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar. Now he's digging a trench large enough to hold 2 measures of seed, a large trench. Ranges the wood, cut the ox in pieces, laid it on the wood, said, excuse me, could we have 4 pitchers of water? And go ahead and pour that right over the top of the burnt offering and make sure and soak that wood really good. And then he went, well, it's not wet enough. Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And then he goes, it's not wet enough. Go ahead and do it a third time. And now the water flowed around the altar and it filled the trench. Verse 36, came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that these people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell. It consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Wow. I mean, the mental picture of that is really fun to do. You know, the banshee Indians screaming and hollering and cutting themselves and all day long just trying to get one of the gods of Baal or Ashtaroth to pay a slight bit of attention here. Of course, we know those to be the demonic world, and they do respond. And they're attempting to get them to just do a minor little thing, light the fire. And when Elijah gets there, of course, he makes it, you know, 3 times as hard, then calls down from God, and instantly God does it. The Bible says that when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. He has a really high moment, good old Elijah does right here. And then in the very next chapter, is scared to death of Ahab's wife, Jezebel. Jezebel. And he takes off and runs and hides. I'll let you read that story yourself. So the First Kings, the latter part of First Kings, we're going to go back and forth between the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel, the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah. Now we get Jehoshaphat. And then finally, Ahaziah. In the last chapter of 1 Kings. When we get to 2 Kings, it's just flowing right on. The history story is just continuing. Remember, in the old Hebrew Bible, it was just 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, 4 Kings. It's just continuing the story from 1 Samuel on through 2 Kings. It's just four books that are continuing a chronological story. So when we get to 2 Kings, we now have a divided kingdom. It's very clear to us. First 17 chapters are going to talk about the divided kingdom. And then it's going to talk about the surviving kingdom, because we're going to have the wipeout, if you will, of Judah in the latter part of 2 Kings. Let's work through it, though. In the first part of 2 Kings, chapters 1 through most of chapter 8, is the story or the story of the ministry of Elisha, not Elijah. Elisha is my favorite Old Testament prophet. I love the stories associated with Elisha. And if you want a real treat, just this afternoon, go sit down and read the various stories of the prophet of Elisha. There are more miracles attributed to Elisha than anyone else in the Bible. The supernatural was a part of his life. Everywhere he went, miracles occurred. And really cool miracles, too. In fact, I wrote down two of them. Look at chapter 4 of 2 Kings. Chapter 4, verse the first part. First off, how does he become the prophet of Israel? What happens to Elijah? I skipped that. I shouldn't have. What happens in chapter 2 of 2 Kings? Something really cool happens to Elijah. We have a song for it. Shall we sing it? Okay, we won't sing it. What happens to good old Elijah? Yes, dear. He goes to heaven, but how does he go to heaven? In a fiery chariot. There are only two people in our Bible that go to heaven without having to die a natural death that we know about. There may have been others. Who are they? Elijah is one. Enoch is another one. The Bible says Enoch went out for a walk, and he went home to God. I think that is the coolest thing. Just a little walk, and then you're in glory. So the next time you go for a walk, you should say, Lord, it would be cool. Just out here walking. Just take me on home. A little stairway, a little path. Anyway, that happens to Enoch. She went to the
fiery chariot.
You went the fiery chariot. You want to go to the fiery chariot. Okay, fine. I want the quiet path. You went the fiery chariot. Fair enough. Well, anyway, he goes up in a fiery chariot. And Elisha is told that he can have the power, the blessing, be the man of God, if he's there when Elijah is taken up. And Elisha is. His mantle falls on him. It's a real cool story. And now he's the man. Elisha is the man. And so he is going to have a prophet, the ministry of a prophet, over the time of several kings here. And during those times, the Bible takes like a little time out in the middle of the story of the kings and tells us a little bit about his ministry. One of them is a story you probably know of the widow's oil. Chapter 4, verse number 1, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of prophets cried out. Now, sons of prophets, they had prophets. Is it already 5:10? I'm having way too much fun. Okay. The sons of prophets, the prophets themselves kind of had like schools, like seminaries or Bible colleges. And the senior prophets would teach the younger men how to have a prophetic ministry. Remember, prophecy has two definitions in our Bible. One is foretelling, telling something that's going to happen in the future. And when we use the word prophecy, that's how we usually mean it. Somebody's telling about something that's going to happen in the future. But the Bible also uses forthtelling, just telling truth, as a definition of a prophet. We might use the word a pastor or a preacher. A Bible teacher is prophesying. They're not telling the future. They're telling, thus saith the Lord, the word of the Lord. And so they would have schools to help train them in this. So this woman, apparently, she's a wife of one of those. Your servant, my husband's dead. You know that your servant feared the Lord. The creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. Elisha said to her, well, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in mind? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. And he said, well, go borrow some vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Don't get a few. He says, go out in a little neighborhood, collect everything that will hold oil, and don't get a few. Get a lot. She's got two sons. Can't you just see them out running? Excuse me, my mom wants to know if we can borrow what do you call those? Crudites? Crudites? There's a word for the little pour oil thing. What is it? Cruets. Thank you. I knew it was a crude word. Anyway, go get those cake jars, whatever they had, water pitchers. Give me anything that'll hold liquid. And you can just see the little boys coming back. Mom, I got these from down at Mrs. So-and-so, and I got these. And he says, don't get a few. So they got a lot. You shall go in and shut the door behind you, you and your sons, and pour into all these vessels. She's got one little crudette, whatever that thing is, a little crude word. She's got one full of oil. And he says, start pouring it in all this other stuff that you've collected. Can't you just see her? Her husband's died. She has no way of providing for her family. Her sons are going to be sold into slavery. Frankly, she probably would have been too. And so she takes it. The prophet says, okay. And there she is in the kitchen. This is the stupidest thing I have ever done. And she pours out of a little bitty something into a bigger something. And it just keeps going. And she fills that one. And she gets the next one and fills it. And she gets the next one and fills it. And she fills it. Every single one that they got, she filled from that little jar. Verse 5, so she went from him. She shut the door behind her and her sons. They would bring the vessels to her. Present continuous tense. Came about when the vessels were full. And she said to her son, well, hand me another vessel. And he said, well, there isn't anymore. There's no more. That the oil stopped. It wouldn't pour anymore. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, well, okay, here's what you do. Go sell all that extra oil, pay your debt, and you and your sons will be fine for the rest of your lives. Cool miracle. Elisha is a cool guy. You gotta study him. Anyway, there are several stories, Bible stories you probably know about Elisha. So by the time we get to chapter 17 of 2 Kings, the northern tribes are going to fall to the reign of Assyria. And they're going to be carted away. The Assyrians were mean and evil, wicked and bad and terrible people. Much worse than the Babylonians. They had a tendency to kill people off. They did some deportation, you know, steal a few and bring them back. But mostly they were just ugly. They would take people, kill them, rip off their skin, stick them on a skewer and light them. And the oil in the body would provide a little lamp in the cities. They were terrible people. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 17, the fall of the northern tribes happens. And of course, the reason is they wouldn't clean up their act and they wouldn't respond and do what was right. Now, from chapters 18 to 25, you're going to now have the southern kingdom come into view. And the reign of the king Hezekiah, there's still a couple of evil kings in there, Josiah, and then four more evil kings. But we're now going to come at the end of our little chart to the fall of Judah, 606 BC. Now, in your mind, I don't want you to think that there was one battle and it was over and then they lost to the Babylonians. Actually, over a period of several years, five, 6 years, I don't remember exactly now, the fall of Judah was accomplished. Nebuchadnezzar comes in. There's different kings that were involved too. Nebuchadnezzar comes in. He conquers one of the kings of Judah. He takes the temple treasures. And it's in that first installment that he steals Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and To Bed We Go. He swipes that guy, those three guys, and Daniel, and takes them to Babylon during that first wave, if you will, of conquering. Then he comes back a number of years later. He takes the rest of the temple treasures, and a whole lot of people are deported. Then in 586, the Babylonians are going to come again. This time they're going to burn Jerusalem itself. And they break down the walls, and the story of King Zedekiah of popping out his eyeballs occurs during that time. The actual siege of Jerusalem took about a year and a half. And then by 581, 5 years after the burning of Jerusalem, so this all occurred from, so that's about 20-some-odd years, actually. By the time we get to 581, 5 years after they burned the city, they came again and took a number more of captives. They don't get Jeremiah because he and some others had fled to Egypt. The captivity of Judah by the Babylonians was predicted 100 years before by the prophet of Isaiah and also Micah. So if you went to Isaiah 39 and Micah 4, you can see that God told them, you know, 100 years before, clean up your act or this is going to happen. And then in Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah as a prophet is going to predict that the actual deportation, the time they're gone in captivity, is 70 years. And exactly that is when they returned. Now, just a quick note about 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I mentioned to you before, if you're reading along in the history part of your Old Testament, you go from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel, story continues. 1 Kings, no problem, story continues. 2 Kings, story continues. And you hit 1 Chronicles, then you go, didn't I just read that? And the answer is yes, you did. Because now 1 and 2 Chronicles are a historical account, but they're a specific kind of historical account. It's not chronological. The story is not continuing. It's going to start over. What happens is that the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles are written from the vantage point of Judah, from the southern tribes. They don't even talk about really what's going on in the north. They don't talk about all those kings. They really want to talk about God's people. So the chronicler is going to be very focused on the material having to do with Judah. And it's really not a matter of a carefully thought out historical account. Rather, it's kind of a religious editorial on the impact of things that happened specifically to David and to Solomon. You with me? So 1 Chronicles is going to cover most of David's reign, and 2 Chronicles is going to shift to the reign of Solomon, and then it brings it on through some of the rest of the kings up through Josiah, I believe. The book of 2 Chronicles ends with the fall of Judah in chapter 36. So 1 and 2 Chronicles are not a continuation. They're a pause, kind of an editorial on a bunch of the events that actually happened in those first four books of history, but they're focused in on the reign of David and the reign of Solomon. Now, I didn't write it down on your notes, but I want to answer the question, so what? By looking at 2 Kings 6, another quick story from my friend Elisha. So we've got a lot of historical stuff. We've got a lot of kings. A bunch of them aren't doing right. Some of them are. What are we to make of it? What do we take away today from Bible study? Just facts that we've learned? I hope not. In chapter 6 of 2 Kings, there's a story about a bunch of guys that are out, these preacher boys, these men, these sons of prophets. They've outgrown their Bible college, and they need to build some more space. Chapter 6, verse 1, the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "Behold now, the place before you where we are living is too limited for us. Please, let us go to the River Jordan, and each of us take from there a beam." So down around the River Jordan, where there was water, trees would have grown, which is not true of most of the rest of Israel. And let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live. So let's go chop down some trees so we can build some bigger places to live. So he said, "Go ahead and go." Then one of them said, "Please be willing to go with us." And he said, "Okay, I'll go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. Now, they didn't attach axe heads the same way we do today. If you have an axe at home or a hammer, they would have tied straps around it, and occasionally it broke. And the part that was the heavy part at the top, which would have been made of iron likely, would have fallen off. And so he's chopping away at a tree, and the axe head falls off into the water. And he cries out and says, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Well, where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, Elisha cuts off a stick and throws the stick into the water, and lo and behold, the iron axe head floats. Does iron float? It does not. And he said, "Well, take it for yourself." He put out his hand and he took it. He said, "Well, that's a nice little story, Sherry. Why is that the answer to our so what?" Like so many stories in the Bible, we should stop and ask ourselves, is there a message here? And here's really the message. God is talking about, in this particular story, and I'm sure Elisha used it as well, about the blessing of God. The blessing of God is like an axe head. You need to chop down a tree so you can build yourself a place to live. You need an axe, and you need the head on the top of the axe. And God's blessing is there, but it becomes lost when we choose to sin. When we live in rebellion, whatever your rebellion is, and you choose a path that is not the one God has for you, it you no longer are chopping down the tree with the best implement. You're smacking the tree with a piece of wood. The axe head is gone. The blessing, the ability to achieve those blessings because of our sin is gone. And one of the things they start screaming is, oh no, it was borrowed. Do you get to take credit for God's blessing in your life? Is it not borrowed? Didn't it come from someone else? And when you lose it, don't you need to remember where it came from? During the holiday season, our culture tries so hard to work it all up. And then they get to the dinner and it doesn't show up like a Norman Rockwell picture and there's such depression. Why? Because they're trying to work it up. It doesn't happen that way. It's borrowed. It's borrowed in the sense that it comes from the heart of God. The blessings that make this season and every other day of our lives filled with blessing, it's because God has given it to us, not because we worked it up. And then when it's gone, he says to him, where? He didn't say, oh, did it happen? Oh, that's a shame. We should pray and get it. He makes him go show exactly where he lost it. And I would challenge you, if the blessing of God is missing in your life, retrace the steps of your mind in your life. Where did you lose it? Where did rebellion begin? Where was the sin? Where was the bad attitude or the poor relationship or the misplaced emphasis or something? And when we get real with God, when we step back and point to it, when we go to the spot and go, okay, it was right here. I allowed the issue of money to overwhelm my thoughts instead of your birth. It was right here, Lord, when I was talking about how we could go further in debt to buy the big TV so we would all be happy. It was right here. It was when we opened up the little flyer and saw the 52-incher and drooled. You know, God wants us to call sin, sin. To not just say, please forgive me for anything that I might have ever said or done that was not nice. It doesn't work that way. Sometimes on a weekend, if I get up and I'm cranky, I'll say to my friend Barb that I live in her house with her, I will say to her, hey, I think I'm going to be cranky all weekend, so just please forgive me for any unkindnesses that come out of my mouth in the next 2 days. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. You got to go point to it. It is here. And the guy points to it and goes, well, it's right here. And now here comes the miracle. He chucks in a piece of stick, and what happens? The thing floats. And God will forgive us when we get off track, when we're specific about it and point to it. And then, hey, iron floats. Iron floats. God is back into the blessing business because we've aligned ourselves with Him. So the so what is not just more history, people's names, dates. It's stories like that so that you and I can apply it to our lives. Well, let's pray. I want you to go and discuss the little discussion questions. Lord, you know that I love the stories of Elisha because it is so neat to see this prophet. He was not well respected in his day. He did not have high, lofty titles. He didn't live in special places. He worked among the people, and yet, oh my goodness, the supernatural blessings that you allowed him to participate in or even cause. Lord, that's the reason we study your book. Not to memorize dates or to get charts down or maps, but to put into our minds what you did then, because they're historical accounts that try to make us understand what you want to do today. Today, you want my axe head to float. But I have to make sure that I've dealt with it in a proper way. Father, the blessings come from you. And this time of the year when everybody's running around trying to manufacture it, I pray that the folks within the sound of my voice will be throwing, you know, sticks into the water, proverbially, so that the iron head can float. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.